Well, it's a wonderful passage we have to look at today in John chapter 1, and I'm certainly excited about getting into it. Before I do, I'm just reminded of this wonderful song, this hymn. We used to sing those hymns when I was just a kid, and to this day, I haven't forgotten the words. I was just amazed that they just stick in your mind, and I think it's one of the reasons why it's so important that your children hear these things, because it never leaves their minds. If you teach them when they're young, when they're old, they're not going to depart from those things. The last verse, every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. You know what that means? That means that He has a time for everything that comes into our lives. And He doesn't bring anything into our life that isn't done out of love. So that whether you have a trial or whether you have a joy, it's all for your good. Isn't that good to know? And it's right on time. You know, you haven't been forgotten. It's right on schedule. Everything that's happening to you is right on time. God is working to bring you to Himself. God is working to work good in your life. And it's just such a comforting passage. Tonight we're going to be having praise night. We're going to ask you to share about the trials that you're going through. And some of you probably aren't going through any trials and have probably never gone through any trials. And so you won't have much to rejoice about. But those of us who have trials, we're going to have a lot to rejoice about, because we're going to be sharing about how the Lord is bringing good things to those trials. And so I'd encourage you to come and share those with us tonight. John chapter 1. What a marvelous chapter. What a marvelous book this is. I was just reminded again as I was reading through the passages again this week, just how phenomenal it is that God would love me this much, that He would keep reaching out to me, though I would not reach out to Him. It's really the great message of John, that God loves us, that He wants to have a relationship with us, and that you simply have to believe. And ultimately, the one thing that you have to believe is that He loves you. That really is the bottom line of it all. Is the only thing He's asking you to believe is that He loves you. And the question is, will you believe that? Because when you believe that He loves you, then you put all of your trust in Him. If you don't believe that He loves you, then you won't put any of your trust in Him. So what will you believe? John begins by telling us that this world is not a mistake. It's not an accident. It wasn't something that just happened. It was certainly planned. Then he uses a distinct term, which we see as the word logos, the word word, capital W-O-R-D. What he's conveying is that God had displayed throughout the heavens, and we oftentimes read Psalms chapter 19, which conveys that wonderful truth that the heavens display the glory of God and the firmament showeth forth His handiwork. And we look at God's creation and we have to say that some order, some plan has been designed here, that there's a purpose. That design and that plan, as we look into all of creation and we see a purpose, we see seasons and we see days, we see the faithfulness of that sun, we see all of these things, and God is displaying signs to us. We see His graciousness in supplying us water, and His graciousness in supplying food. And as Jesus would even say to the multitudes, He says, look, you look at the birds, do you think they're worried about where the food's going to be coming from? I take care of them. Won't I take care of you? And all the signs of all of nature, God is revealing that He's a gracious God, that He's a loving God, and that things are not accidental. Things are very purposeful, which gives me great hope. Because I know that there's a design here, that God has not created me to only disappoint me. God has not created me so that I would have nothing. God has actually purposed something for my life and for your life. And so John begins to convey this marvelous purpose that actually gives us light, gives us hope. I mean, I see purpose in all of creation, and it gives me hope. It gives me anticipation. What in the world is... do I have to look forward to? Because I know it is for a reason. I know it's for a cause. And it's the reason that he uses the word logos. because we understand the word or logos, as we have translated it, literally means divine purpose, divine plan, a design. God has designed all things. And I'm encouraged because I have hope. John goes on to say that God sent an announcer, one to proclaim, not just to a few, not just to a select few and a group of elitists, but God has literally chosen one that would proclaim to all. Somebody that wouldn't be attached to the world system. And he gets this guy and he drags him out from the mountains and he cries out, make straight the way of the Lord. And the passage makes it clear that God was given the invitation to all who would come. It's a public announcement. And the public announcement is that there is one coming after him, a Savior, a light. There is a light that is coming for you and me. He's letting us know. You know, I've often thought that God could have truly loved us and then he could have sat back and said, okay, now it's up to you guys to find me. I mean, obviously, if you really love me, I've shown my love to you. I've created all things. I've shown my love to you. Okay, now find me. And one of the things that we read in the book of Job is, Job says, were he to pass by me, I would not know it. How could I know God? How could I even come before him? Oh, he doesn't do that. John tells us that he sent an announcer and says, make straight the way of the Lord. He's coming. And all of creation cries out. The Creator is coming. The Creator is coming. So God has certainly manifested his graciousness in that, and we looked at that in verses 6 through 8. But then he conveys to us in verses 9 through 13 that God's light is coming to regenerate us. That is to say, that even if he were to make the way clear, even if it was as obvious as the sun in the sky, we would still not see it. Someone would have to open our eyes. There would have to be a light that would literally regenerate us. The word regenerate literally conveys a sense of recreate. Somebody's going to have to recreate, or as he'll say in John chapter 3, a born-again thing in which you'll be able to see the truth. Because we're unregenerate. We're unable to see. We're unable to grasp. We're unable to, even if it were right in front of us, we would not see the glory of God. Somebody's going to have to open our eyes. And he said, I came to do that very thing. As many as would reach out to me, I'll give the power to become sons, and I'll reveal myself to you. What a comforting thing. A light that comes into every man, if he will just open his arms. I can't see. Open your arms up. Okay. Then he opens our eyes. Isn't that a wonderful truth? And so Christ will come to open those eyes. How is he going to do that? And we now pick up, to me, I believe, in one of the most important passages of all of Scripture. If you were to put in a very succinct descript the coming of the Messiah, the birth of Jesus Christ, the coming of God to earth, Emmanuel with us, it would be found in this very passage. The Word became flesh. It's an amazing thing. Now, he says an immense amount of things in this, but let's go ahead and just read the verse as we go through. Found in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Oh, the glory is of the only begotten, from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's just incomprehensible what he's saying here. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. Why is he using this word again? Because he's trying to convey to you. Remember, Word is about plan. Word is about purpose. Word is about the heart of God and his design for all things. That there's a master design. What is that? To come to you. All of creation has been designed in such a way that it would beckon you. All of creation was going to be fulfilled in this moment, in this time. the glory of God was going to be manifested. It was ordained before the foundation of the world that the Word would become flesh for you. He's conveying to us that His whole purpose is for the flesh, is for you, is for mankind. Purpose came. Design was manifested for you. And He took on your nature because He knew you couldn't come to Him. He knew that you wouldn't understand Him. He knew that you couldn't relate to Him. He came to you. And it was what all creation was made for. This was the plan from the beginning. Everything in all of creation has been pointing to this moment. And it was finally fulfilled, as we quoted last week, that marvelous passage in Galatians. The fullness of time came. He sent His Son. Amazing statement. It's as if eternity past and eternity future all hovers around this moment. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. One of the few places in all of the New Testament where this particular word is used. It is literally the word tabernacle. You know, one of the things that you study as you go to the Old Testament is you study that there are three feasts that the Jews would go up to. One was the feast of the Passover, in which they would celebrate three main feasts. The other was the feast of Pentecost. And the last was the feast of the tabernacles. The feast of the tabernacles is what we're going to celebrate with God in the eternal kingdom. Why? Because the feast of the tabernacles represents God tabernacling with us. Abiding with us, feasting with us, communing with us, having a relationship with us. And you know, it's one of the things that I really appreciate about the Gospel of John, because as you begin to see this marvelous book unfold, you see Jesus in these very simple settings in which He's just walking around and two guys are looking for something, and they're with John the Baptist, and He goes, "Look, there he is." And they run to Him, and He goes, "Come on, you can stay at my house tonight." And they stay at His house tonight, and the next day we see Him going to a wedding with His mom and the fam. It's an amazing book in which you see Jesus in these very personal settings in which He's actually tabernacling with us. I think that word tabernacle has a lot of connotations for the Jews. Not only does it have the sense of the fact that He's with us and abiding with us, but it also has a sense of that He's over us and protecting us. It's one of the reasons why we had talked not too long ago about the wedding of the Jews. And in the wedding of the Jews, the groom would ultimately bring his wife under what was called a tabernacle, and they would sit, the two of them, together. The tabernacle was representative of God's abiding presence in the fact that all of heavens are tabernacling over us. And it is God literally putting a shelter over us, His abiding shelter over us, to protect us. And it was a sign to the married couple that God's abiding shelter would be with them eternally. When He uses this particular phrase, what He's saying is that Christ came not only to have a relationship with us, but He came to protect us, and He came to shelter us, and to remain in that protection forever. It's no wonder that the Feast of the Tabernacles was such a grand feast. And it's no wonder that it's one of the feasts that is mentioned in the Gospel of John, in particular in John chapter 7. We even see the sarcasm of His brother saying, "Hey, it's this time that you should reveal yourself." And Jesus, in His kindness, says, "You'll see. You'll see when the tabernacle comes in all of its glory." Marvelous truth as we begin to read on in John, in particular in chapter 17, is Jesus conveys this wonderful truth. The day has come, the moment is, when you're going to be glorified, Father. It's here. And you know, I can't think of a more glorious tabernacle than Christ tabernacling us over us with His arms. Can you? and with his arms hovering over us on that cross. And him looking down and saying, I'm protecting you this day. I'm sheltering you this day from all of your sins, from all of the wrath of God. My kindness is upon you, for you today. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld what? His glory, His magnificence, His perfection. Strange little word, beheld. It's where we actually get our word theater, which here again within the context, the church at Ephesus would be fully aware of a theater. Had one of the grandest theaters of all in their day and age. They knew what a theater was. And a theater was often a place in which people would come and they would perform, but more specifically, people would say great things and oftentimes philosophers. And so when they would come and they would stand before the theater, they would behold them. Theo starts off, not unlike the word God in Greek, but Theo is where we get our word theater, Thea. And they would look and they would behold. More specifically, the word is a wonderful connotation of looking carefully and watching how it all unfolds. John says, we looked and we were watching and we were preserving, looking upon very closely, and we were watching every detail, and we were seeing, how is this? Who is this? And what did we see? Glory, magnificence. The Greek would use the word perfection before my very eyes. And I would see this glory, the glory as of the only begotten. Now, underline the little phrase, only begotten, because that is the word monogenes. Monogenes means, and I think in some of your Bibles you actually have translation off the side. It means one and only, and there will be no other. I often hear a lot of these cults say, well, there are many sons of God. No, there's one Son of God. We become sons of God through adoption, as Romans tells us. But there is only one only begotten of God. From the bosom of the Father, he's going to be telling us. But one and only. And what he's saying is, this glory I have never seen. There is no other glory like this. This is the glory of the Father. This is not a glory of a man. This is the only one that is like this. I've never seen. No one compares. Who would, like Isaiah the prophet, he continues to write, who would you compare God with? Is there anybody that comes close to him? That's why we call him holy. There's no one like him, is really what the word means. There's nobody that even comes close to who God is. This is the Son of God, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten, the one from the Father, full of what? Two things. Wrath. No, He doesn't put wrath in there, does He? Great omnipotent power. He doesn't put that. Full of grace. I have a granddaughter by the name of Karis. Karis is the word for grace. Grace. It is a sense of joy. It's a sense of, I'm so happy. It's a sense of kindness and a benevolence that just fills your soul with kindness and knowing that you're loved. It is favor that's bestowed upon you, not something that you earn, but something that's given. And I looked at this one, I watched him closely, and I got this feeling of such love and such mercy and such compassion. I got this feeling of such joy. The closer I got to him, that's how I began to feel. I beheld this glory, full of grace and truth. Oh, I love that word truth. It just wouldn't be a pair without the word truth. Because truth conveys not only the sense that it's trustworthy, but it conveys a sense of sincerity and genuineness. And you know, there's nothing worse than somebody feigning a relationship with you. You know what I'm talking about? Feigning a relationship, faking it. You know, they say things and they don't really mean it. The hypocritical thing that the world, God knows the world was full of hypocrites and is today. But in particular, the Pharisees, and Jesus repeats over and over to them, "You hypocrites, you hypocrites, you hypocrites." You keep putting on masks and you're performing. And in a way, I guess the Greek could say, I'm looking down on the stage and I'm beholding on the theater and I'm finding instead of a mask in which the Greeks would wear as they performed, I'm seeing something real, something true. The Word became flesh. God's plan and His design was all about coming to you and making manifest just how, you know, I mean, I look at the stars and I go, wow, God is great. I look at the creation and I go, He's intricate. He's involved in every detail. I see that He's caring and He feeds the animals. I see all the wonderment. But I can't grasp that He cares for me. And so He comes and He says, I care for you. Can you imagine? Is there nothing greater than Jesus walking up to you going, and it's you I came to die for. That's what He's saying. That's why we love that verse in John 3:16, isn't it? I remember my Bible teachers used to say, as I was growing up, for God so loved Gary that He gave His only begotten Son, that if Gary believes, he'll have everlasting life. It's a comforting passage. That we beheld His glory. God's glory is made flesh. And His Word begins to explain literally the heart of God. Isn't that a wonderment? We see in the next phrase in which John bears witness of Him, he cries out saying, this is He of whom I said. Just like I said was going to happen, it happened. He who comes after me has a higher rank than I. That's almost an understatement in the phrase. Because the way that it's conveyed is that John's saying, I don't even come anywhere close. You know, men like to put Jesus in the same rankings of prophets, but He's not. He's not anywhere close. And this is one of the things that John is conveying in the passage. Look, His position is clear. Though He comes in the flesh, He's nothing like me. And that's real important to understand. Because though He humbles Himself to come to you and I, though He humbles Himself to be a part of our life, He's nothing like us. He's holy, He's blameless, He's spotless, the spotless Lamb who comes to take away the sins of the world. He's God among us in the flesh. And John is making it very clear, I'm nowhere, anywhere close to Him. His rank is higher than I, for He even existed before I existed. And I love the passage in John chapter 8 in which the Pharisees and some of the Jews are arguing with Jesus about the fact that they're Abraham's offspring. And Jesus says, you want to know something about Abraham? I knew Abraham. And before Abraham was, I am. That kind of trumps the rank of Abraham, doesn't it? And he once again conveys the fact that He's the eternal God. He's nothing like man. And John is wanting to make it clear. Though He came in the flesh, and you know, it's a little worrisome to me when, you know, I hear not only God referred to as the man upstairs or whatever, but I also hear Jesus Christ as the old buddy or whatever. Listen, He's nowhere near you. He's humbled Himself to be next to you. He loves you. But don't ever lose that respect for Him. He is far superior to us in all ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, His ways are greater than mine. He must increase. I must decrease, John will say. Nothing like us. But that's comforting to us. Because the One who became flesh, though He is nothing like us, wants to relate to us. and cover us and protect us. And quite frankly, if he were anything like us, he couldn't do that. He would suffer burnout, for crying out loud. He would get tired of us. But he certainly doesn't. He says this in verse 16, and I love this particular verse as I was thinking upon it this past week. His fullness is made available to all of us. And John writes this, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." I was really confused about this, grace upon grace. And I believe in many respects it is conveying a grace that is multiplied. And I say you could easily say that. But what's a little bit confusing to me is the word upon. And the word upon is where we get our word anti. It actually is the word anti, which means against or opposite of. And so as I began to read, I go, what is that all about? Truly, I believe that this particular word in a certain context could somehow convey a multiplication, perhaps. But I believe there's something greater here because the next verse that he interjects, and that is that he refers to the law. And let me see if I can convey something, and you can take it or not. But it seems to me that one of the things that he's conveying is that God is truly gracious to us in all of creation. Is that not true? In all of creation, he gave us such wonderful things to enjoy freely, he tells us in 1 Timothy 6. He wants you to enjoy these things. That was certainly his grace. But greater grace than that, he gave us the law. And in that law, he showed us what was right and what was wrong. It's like a parent. You know, one of the things I'm eternally grateful for with my parents is they just showed me what was right and what was wrong. And they got after me and they told me. They got after me when I did something wrong. I was glad for their direction. I wasn't glad then. And I'm glad now. I was glad for their direction. I was glad for their teaching. I was glad for their training. I'm glad they spent time with me. And I'm glad they lectured me. I'm glad for that. I'm thankful for that. That was their kindness because they knew. They knew that as soon as they started that lecture, I was going to roll my eyes. They knew whether I did it outside or inside. They knew that was happening. They knew that I was going to be angry, and they knew that I was going to be upset, and they knew that it was going to cause more problems initially. But they loved me enough to be gracious to me. And God in his grace sent his law, didn't he? You know, we're just too dumb to figure out it was for our good. He says, look, be happy with what you have. Don't want something else that somebody else has. That's just going to make you miserable. Oh, I thought he was saying that to withhold stuff from me. When he says, don't commit adultery, when he says, don't lie, when he says all these things, was he trying to rob me or was he trying to protect me? Was he trying to give me a life? Jesus says to the man that's seeking life, he says, keep the law, you'll have life. You'll have a joy that, I mean, it's a wonderful thing to do what I tell you to do. It's just like a parent sitting down with a kid. If you just do what I tell you, you'll be okay. The kid's not smart enough to figure that out, so he goes and does everything opposite. Not all of you. Just speaking for myself. But we can't comprehend where. We're sitting here, and as you're a young person, you go, I know he's saying he loves me, but I can't figure it out in this equation. And I believe that's part of the grace that he's talking about. But I believe that he literally is saying within the text, and a grace then came that superseded, even worked against the former grace, that he might rescue you from the law. The very law that he gave you to rescue you, he has come to rescue you from. And grace upon grace. That's why I believe if you read the next verse, verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. That's why he's putting that in. grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now, there's a little difference in wording here, and I want you to see it. The law was what? Bestowed, given, right? Graciously given. That's a gracious gift, the law given. It's like me walking up to a two-year-old and going, here's the keys to a new Corvette. Two-year-old's going to put them in his mouth, you know, and probably throw them and scratch your Corvette. but not really fully appreciate it, see? Because he doesn't understand. Something's going to have to help him understand, realize. And he's saying, though something was given through Moses, it was all realized through Jesus. You know, once you become a man and you put away childish things, you begin to turn around and go, that's why the law. That was really God's grace. That was really his love. I realize that now. Your eyes are opened up. And it says in the person of Jesus Christ, look at this, grace and truth were, underline it, realized, because it's the same word, and I want you to go all the way back up to John chapter 1, verse 3. All things came into being. That's the same word, realized. Came into being. He created understanding. What he's trying to convey to us is that Christ, the creator of all things, had to come in and create a new heart in you. That's why Jesus will say to Nicodemus, you have to be born again. We're going to have to create something here. And it's important that John introduces him as the creator, because everything from here on out is going to have to be an act of creation. This is why when you and I begin to present the plan of salvation, and I know many times we present it to people that it seems like they have no understanding of religious things. Yes, keep on going. Keep presenting the gospel. Because the gospel is the power of God that brings men to salvation, that creates a heart that opens up. I've often, and I shouldn't be, but I've often been amazed at how, as the plan of salvation was being relayed, spoken, conveyed to sometimes some of the hardest hearts, tears would begin to flow, a heart would begin to understand, and someone would begin to grasp Jesus. And I'm going, how did that happen? This person had no insight at all about human behavior, let alone divine issues. And somehow, they just turned. It was a new heart. This is not the same person. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. This is why the gospel is so powerful, and you cannot shut out the gospel. You cannot think that you're going to bring somebody to knowledge through, oh, I'm working on him, and eventually I'm going to bring him to a point of being receptive to the gospel. No, you're not. The gospel is what brings into a point of being receptive to God. And it's the power of God. That name Jesus, the Word, transforms. And I began to realize this thing of God's favor, of His kindness, of His mercy to me. I realized what genuineness is and what trueness is. God is looking for those who worship Him in spirit and in truth, woman. And she goes, I get that now. I didn't get it before. But now that I'm with you, somehow I get it. And there the woman at the well receives by faith. She receives her sight. And she proclaims a message that she had never known before. Come on, talk about superficial. She was talking to Jesus about where they meet. Well, we meet in the mountains. You guys meet in Jerusalem. Jesus goes, I know you can't see. Let me open your eyes. And he does. It's a marvelous glory, isn't it? We beheld the glory. And of this fullness, it's available to you. It's available to anybody. That's what he says. Of this fullness, we've all been made. It's been made available to us if we'll but receive. And he goes on and says this in verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. I used to read that and I go, wait a minute. I remember Moses, the Old Testament, saw his back parts. It says that God held him in the cleft of the rocks and he saw his back parts. He saw God. And you really can't get around it. But you're missing the understanding of this verse. Let me read it again for you. It says this, no man has, here's the word, perceive God to his fullness, it's in the perfect tense, at any time. It's as if God says, all right, you looked at the stars, you know that I'm great. You look at creation, you see relationships and you know that I care about relationships. You see my commandments and you know that I care about equity and what is right and what is wrong. You know me, but you don't really know me. You know how I usually find out if somebody really knows God? I have them read the Old Testament. And when they read the Old Testament, they come back to me and they go, God sure seems mean. I'm going to myself. You don't know him. You have no idea who he is. Because everything you're reading from a human perspective, not from a divine perspective of love. If you see Jesus in the Old Testament, you'll perceive God's love. But you cannot understand him without Jesus in the picture. Everything has to be seen through Jesus. And once Christ is the one that is your vision, everything is made clear. The passage says, no man has comprehended, no man has perceived, no man has understood God at any time to his fullness. Nobody really knows who I am, God is saying. That's a sad thing to say. See? But the only begotten, and I love this phrase once again, monogenes, only one, nobody like him, who is from the, what? Bosom. The word that's used here is a great term because it covers a huge amount of mass of the body. It actually is the space between the arms. And I believe in many respects it's conveying multiple things. One, clearly we know this is where the heart is. And as we see even John lay his head on the bosom of the Father of Christ, we know that he's laying his head on his heart. We know that Christ is literally the heart of God made flesh and dwelt among us. But it's also the place, and more specifically the place of embrace. It's a place of taking in. And what God is conveying is that which I love the most, that which means the most to me. Now listen to this. Because of all the things, you know what means the most to man? Power, money, you go down the list. Pleasure. You know what means the most to God? Grace and truth. And of the things that he values most of all eternity, he sent to you in the flesh. Isn't that an amazing thing? The only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we beheld this glory. No man seen God. You can't understand him. But the only begotten who's from the bosom, what has he done? What's he done? He's explained him. Out of, he has given the understanding. An amazing text, isn't it? I was thinking about this and I thought to myself, well, how could I convey this the best? And the only thing I could think of was this metaphor. So let me give it to you. We have a man and his desire is to convey his love for his first love. We're going to call her name Gloria. He loves Gloria and his desire is to do that. So you know what he does? He builds a billboard, a great sign, and raises it above all signs. And on that sign, there are beautiful stars as high as the heavens. There's a great depth of the ocean and the breadth and the glory of that. Deepest valleys, There's the flowers and all the beautiful greenery that you could imagine and picture of a great garden. There's pictures of relationships, of kids playing with their parents, hugging them. A young man and a young woman together, embracing each other. And at the bottom, real small in script, it says, I love you. I want all of this for you. So Gloria takes a look and she sees the sign. And she goes, wow, what a sign. And she calls up her friends and she says, would you bring me a telescope? They bring her telescope and she says, I'd like to see the details of the sign a little bit better. So she gets a telescope and she, oh wow, look at the intricate work of the things on the sign. Oh, I love this. You see the artwork on this? And she forms a committee and they all come together and they join hands and they say, you know what we ought to do? We ought to climb up on the top of the sign. Why don't we venture out and go where nobody has gone before and climb up on this sign and just see how great and how big it is. Isn't that man? So he finally has to come to her. And he looks her square in the eye. And he says, this was all for you because I love you. Quit falling in love with the signs. I love you. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's good to know. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for your love that's unimaginable, your grace that's unfathomable, your sincerity and your genuineness that's unmatched by anyone or anything. Lord, we see the reality of your love. We are in awe of this. You could have stood at a distance and shown us your great power, and we would have been in fear the rest of our lives. But you chose to come close to us and to take on the form of a bondservant so that you might hold our hands, so that you might shelter us from the arrows with your body. We finally get it. You loved us. You leave love with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Of all the things there are in this wonderful earth and in all of this creation, and I include your children, and I include your husband and wife, there is nothing greater than the love of Christ. For he made all of these things happen for you. And if one moment of enjoyment comes within your life and you don't give him thanks, you have thanked the wrong person. Is Jesus. There was a plan to all of this. There was a purpose that you might see his love. Have you still missed it? It's still there. And he's still reaching out to you. You pray a sunny place. Bye. Conquered all things. We'll have everlasting life. We believe there is no other hope. You are the only one. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name.